Welcome to another inspirational My Church podcast. We hope that this message will bless and encourage you. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, please visit livelove.ca.
I've been in a series of talks here at church around the grace of God. And I believe the grace of God is the gospel. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, it's literally called the gospel of God's grace. So, you know, you can't really escape, chats and talks around the grace of God when you give and you start to preach the gospel, which simply means good news, all right? It's the word eugelia in the original Greek. All it means is eugelia. It's the same word we get eulogy from, good, right? And gelia, it means news, right? It's good news. And it's incredible news, actually. And if you've ever heard, you know, preaching from the platform and it doesn't sound like it's good, let me assure you that it's probably not the gospel then. Because the gospel will cause you to walk away questioning, could God be truly that good? He has promised that his goodness and his love, or his mercy, as other translations would say it, are promised to follow you all the days of your life. And the truth is that I have the best profession on the earth. I get to get up on platforms like this every single week. I get to travel the world to do it. And I get to boast and brag about how good God is. You know, I was 18 years old when I really, you know, started to follow Christ and get this idea that God is good. It was about 2 years later where I really had an encounter and understood the grace of God. I was kind of like, you know, connect the dots. I grew up in church and I heard all the Bible stories, but I never really understood it until the gospel of God's grace was preached to me. And when I heard the grace of God preached to me, it was funny how all those Bible stories that always confused me and left me wondering sometimes about what was happening really. All of it began to make sense, and everything kind of fell into order. You know, I always tell people, if you don't understand the grace of God, it's really hard to understand your Bible. I would liken it to go into a 3D movie, and you're kind of getting double vision, unless you put the glasses on, right? And everything's just a little bit blurry, you know what I'm saying? And it's like, you can still make out the images at times, but it's a blurred image. And I would say to you that, you know, most people read their Bibles like many people, you know, do when they go to a 3D movie and fail to put on the glasses. That when it comes to the Bible, you have to understand that you need to filter everything through the lens, the filters, the lens, the glasses of the spectacles, there you go, of God's new covenant of grace, of the finished work of Jesus. Some of you are here and saying, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I believe in everything he taught. Well, that's great, but you shouldn't act on everything he taught. You say, well, what do you mean? I simply mean this, that it's imperative that we understand as a church that when you crack open your Bible, if you go to the book of Matthew and you turn back one page at the start of Matthew, you're gonna see a white page and your publisher's put in. It says the New Testament. The only problem is that's not the New Testament. That's still the Old Testament. The whole book of Matthew until the point where Jesus breathed his last breath is the Old Testament. And when Jesus says, it is finished and gave up the ghost, New Testament began. See, in Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible says that a testament is a will. You cannot receive the inheritance of that will until there's the death of the testator. So therefore, the New Testament did not start when Jesus said, you know, you should cut off your hand if it causes you to sin, and pluck out your eyes if they cause you to sin. Those are Old Testament teachings that are trying to help people understand that the law was impossible to keep. The Pharisees and the religious people of the day had read this passage of scriptures, and they thought that they could keep God's absolute standard, the Ten Commandments. And what happened was they had created 612 rules and regulations around this Ten Commandments to try to enforce that people live holy. And well, lo and behold, Jesus came on the scene and he was like the law of Moses 2.0. And he just brought it up another level and said, well, it's not one thing it's to commit adultery, but if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. It's like, well, what? Right? You call yourself not a murderer, but if you even get angry and are angry with someone in your heart, you've already murdered them in your heart. He's like, well, what? In other words, you thought the law was keepable? Nah, impossible is what Jesus was trying to teach them. And that whole time, he's preaching pure law. That's why the church today is not an amputation ward clapping their stubs all together in the praise and worship, praise the Lord. Because we knew that Jesus, if we're going to take Jesus' words to heart, then okay, come on, people. I know y'all have been sinning this week, so what y'all doing about that? You know? Who's first? Come on up here. You know? But yeah, you wouldn't do that because you know, well, that's a little steep. Yeah, it is steep. Jesus was making a point. He was calling people out and calling their poker face out. Like, it was like, I see you. I'm calling your bluff. You cannot keep this. And why would he want them to realize that they cannot keep it? Because if they realized that they couldn't keep the law of God, then they would realize they need a savior. And that they could not, through their good efforts and good works in and of themselves, save themselves. And if you realize, the moment you realize that you cannot save yourself, guess what? You stop looking within and you start looking without for a savior, and his name is Jesus. And he goes, hey, are you tired and worn out, burned out on religion? Here I am, come to me and I will give you rest. It's an incredible thing. So the New Testament didn't start at Matthew chapter 1. As incredible as those publishers have been, and such a blessing they've been, they actually got it wrong there. It starts at the death of Jesus. And, you know, that change in history where Jesus died has been the turning point of history, in case you realize it or not. And in churches like this, all across North America and the world, we have been hearing, and I would fair to say that there's a lot of imbalance preaching. They would say, I would even call it mixture, where they're still bringing in a level of the Old Testament into the New, and that's absolutely incorrect. It's not right. It should not be done. We need to realize that the Old Testament is done away with and done. God is not interested in offering you more rules. The reason, let me just get to the point, he gave the Ten Commandments was, according to Galatians 3, verses 19 to 24, to show you your need for a Savior. It was to bring you to the end of yourself so that you might see your need for Jesus. Once you see your need for Jesus, it says the law is done away with, becomes obsolete, and now you can trust God and walk with him. And now the Spirit of God resides on the inside of you. He takes residence in your life, and he begins to lead you and guide you into all truth. You don't need the law to govern you for a sense of morality. Jesus, through the means of the Holy Spirit, does that. That's why the Bible says, not by might. In other words, your efforts and what you're capable of and your abilities, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, right? This is just hopefully bringing it home for you through the book of Zechariah. You know, the reality is that we are governed and we live our lives now by the Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:14, you are not under law, but you are under grace. And if you're under grace, then you are led by the Spirit now. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. It is impossible to be under law and led by the Spirit. Why? Because to live by the guidance and the governance of the Holy Spirit requires faith. But Galatians 3:12 says the law is not of faith. So you cannot say, I trust God and I'm following after the leading of the Holy Spirit and live under the governance of the law. That is not faith. It is of works. And we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. That's a mouthful and definitely something to do. But I've been doing this a while, so maybe I'm a little bit quick on that. But I'll sit for a moment and let you think about it. The law requires human effort. It requires you to do something. That's why it says, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. It's all about doing. The emphasis is on your works. When the New Testament, through grace, is God says, I will, I will, I will, in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. God performs on behalf of man. Man does not perform on behalf of God. God performs on your behalf. Hence, it is finished on the cross. He did what none of us were able of doing in and of ourselves. Do you understand? Do you see it, church? So, let's dive into something today and help you understand that there are two ways of approaching God. You can come through grace, where you understand that Jesus has already attained our right standing with God on account of what he has done on our behalf. It's not because of your right living, or your obedience before God. It's account of what Jesus has done on your behalf that we have the ability to walk with God. He has attained, through his obedience and his right living, our right standing with God and a relationship with God. You can learn that, so in other words, relationship with God can be something that you receive freely from God on account of Jesus. Romans 5, verse 19, for by one man's offense, Adam, all became sinners, but because of Jesus, by one man's obedience. Whose obedience? Our obedience? No, Jesus' obedience. It says all are made righteous. I'm not a sinner. When we were born and we were accounted before God as sinners, well, you're not a sinner because you sinned. You're a sinner because Adam sinned. That's not fair. But it's also not fair then that you're accounted righteous because of what Jesus did on your behalf. See, favor, the favor of God, the grace of God, the charis of God isn't fair. Favor ain't fair. It's not about works. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. Grace is unearned, undeserved. Do you see what I'm saying? So what my point is that you need to understand there's two ways of approaching God. You can have a relationship with God by means of receiving his right standing on account of what he did, or you can try to achieve your right standing on account of what you do. That is the law, the Ten Commandments. And so under the Old Testament, people constantly tried to attain right standing by what they did, and they failed miserably over and over again, and God punished them and cursed them for their wrongdoing. It could seem like God is this wicked, evil man just punishing people, but reality is he never chose, never desired, nor had in his heart and the intent of God to relate to people in that way. Man chose that way of relating to God and their arrogance and their pride. Yet God had always wanted to walk with man in this way, where they walk with him on account of what he did. He clothed them with his righteousness always. This is always his intent. Yet, so if you're somebody who disdains religion and the church and beating people up and the message of turn or burn and all that stuff, well, good. So does Jesus and so does God. That's why he came to offer his life on behalf of man and never desired this way, because this is religious. This is the law promotes, it demands you be righteous, yet doesn't lift a finger to help you be righteous. You see what I'm saying? What an awful thing to live under. It's a tyrannical way of living with God. It's, you'd see God, if you live long enough under that way of living, as a slave driver. And you know, the interesting enough is that people, when they sinned, they would confess their sins under this way of living, because if they didn't, they wouldn't. They needed to get right with God. And they would have 1 year of covering under the Old Testament. They would go, and every time they performed, behaved poorly and sinned before God, that is to fall short of God's, standards. That's Romans 6:23, for all have fallen short of the glory of God, right? And so the wages of sin is death. And so obviously for the wages of that falling short, we are deserving of death. And you see, back in the day, what they would do is they would bring a bull or a goat or a sheep of some kind, a lamb that is, to the high priest. And the high priest would go in once a year behind the veil and offer a blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no forgiveness or remission or removal of your sins. And so what happens is they would, every time they'd sin, they'd bring a burnt offering or, a grain offering, or in this case, a blood offering once a year. And that was enough to cover them for 1 year. If you're wanting to know a scriptural reference, I'm basically preaching to you right now, Hebrews chapter 10, okay? And the whole premise of this is that if the high priest's sacrifice was accepted before God, the priest would walk out behind this veil where he performed the blood sacrifice, and the people of God would be under one covering for a year. Now, that sounds pretty awful, 1 year. Yet, for some of you Christians in the room, you have a much worse experience, crazily enough, because you said you've put your trust in Jesus, and you said that you are made right on account of what he's done on your behalf, yet the moment you sin, you feel like you're not saved anymore. And if you're not to confess your sins immediately, and you got hit, every youth retreat and every youth conference out there, if you got hit by a bus, young person, today, and you walk, would you go to heaven? And everyone's like, and they run to the front. Altar calls are packed. Preachers love it, right? Kids are crying everywhere, and they're just scared to death, really. All you did was just scare the Jesus right into them. Yeah, y'all know, because it's not, youth conferences today aren't marked with joy, it seems. They're marked with sorrow. They're marked with weeping and gnashing of teeth, my gosh. Whether it's the mosh pit or whatever, I don't know. But the reality is that, well, the whole premise of what I'm trying to get across is that they basically will tote things like, if you were to sin, you go from saved to unsaved on account of what you do. And so for many of you, you think that if I have a moment of unconfessed sin in my life and something bad were to happen to you, God forbid, right, that I might not go to heaven. And yet, what's crazily about this theology that many of you have held to is the fact that even in the Old Testament, at least they had a year. Some of you can't get through 5 minutes without looking to your right or your left and going, oh man, she is cute. Yeah. 5 minutes. And you're saved and unsaved about 30 times a day. If you're following what I'm saying, what an awful way to live. You're so insecure in your relationship with God. You see, if that is our modern day theology, that I must confess my sins in order to be forgiven over and over again as a Christian to maintain relationship, or as Christians would call it today, fellowship with God, what an awful, awful way to live your life. What an incredibly insecure foundation of faith that you have. Because what you're saying is, I'm right with God on account of what I do. And since when was that the premise and the foundation of our faith according to the gospel? The gospel says that we're saved by grace, not what we do. We're put right with God, not by what grace is unearned, charis, unearned, undeserved kindness and goodness of God. So we're put right with God, not according to what we do. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ, how did I receive him? By faith. If you want more, fuel for the fire on that reference, go to Galatians chapter 3. Faith is the premise for everything in which it, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We are declared right with God by faith. For those who are right with God are justified by faith. Justified means declared right. So you're put right with God by faith, not what you do. So as much as you're toting your right obedience, and see, here's the problem is that you've come to disbelieve this idea that I can obtain, I've been given, obtained freely, right standing on account of what Jesus has done. But now that I've received his forgiveness, now I must maintain it by what I do. And therefore, on account of what you do, if you fail today, you would say, okay, well, thank God he forgave my sins up until the present. I've obtained right standing for, but if I sin now, oh gosh, I spit in the grace of God, right? That's how you'd read Romans chapter 10, verse 26. You think you're insulting the spirit of grace and spitting in his face and counting the sacrifice of Jesus to mean all for naught, you know what I mean? And what you're saying is I've obtained it freely, but now I must maintain it by what I do. Wrong. I'm gonna say it. What a crappy way to live. Man, I feel bad for you. I'm gonna pray for you. Because God is so much better than that. Some of you parent your kids better than that. No, I'm gonna go on record and say all of you do. You can love your kid beyond their failure and say, no, you're with me. And you think that God, who gave us the capacity to love, cannot. Come on, somebody, something's screwed up here. So here's my point. My point is simply this, is that no, you do not maintain your forgiveness now according to what you do and your right standing. Understand that we are, Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ by faith, by grace through faith, right? By grace, you didn't do it, Jesus did it. Through faith, believing, not behaving, believing. I'm gonna say it again, not behaving, believing is faith. So you were saved. You received Jesus by grace through faith. It is not of works. I'm quoting Ephesians 2:8. So that none of us can boast. It is the gift of God, not the paycheck or earned right entitlement of God. It is the gift of God. Come on, somebody. So hear what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying. So what have you received him by grace through faith? It says, so walk in him. As you receive Christ, so walk in him. In other words, we maintain our relationship with God by grace, through faith, every single day. We don't go from faith and grace to works and law. We go from grace to grace and faith to faith. So I want to tackle something today, and it's the confession of sins. I want to tackle something in the church Christendom for a moment. And I wanna come at this discussion obviously sensitive to the fact that I realize that many of you would have very diverse and divergent opinions and beliefs surrounding the confession of sin. But let's let the Bible be the ultimate authority. And I implore you to be a good Berean, simply somebody who goes to the Bible and looks and seeks it out for themselves and to try and prove me wrong, if you will. I dare you, okay? Because the reality is you're gonna come up short, very short. And I wanna propose something today that you confess your sins once, and that is the day where you are a non-Christian, a non-believer in Jesus, and you confess your sin to Jesus once to bring him as a Lord and Savior of your life, and that is the last time. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, he forgave you of all sins. I looked up in the Greek what it means in Colossians 2:13 when it says Jesus forgave us of all sins, and you'd behoove to realize. It would behoove you to realize. I know, that's really good, right? Very educated. It would just blow your mind, as Caleb would say it, to realize that all actually just means all. Simply meaning this, that when Jesus forgave you, he didn't forgive you up to your present sins and your present moment. He forgave you of past, present, and future. How do I know? Well, how many of your sins were future when Christ died? He didn't just forgive you until the present moment. He forgave sin entirely, and not only forgave it, but he removed it. Didn't just cover it, he removed sin as far as east is from the west. Do you hear what I'm saying? So, Jesus isn't just into forgiving you up to your present moment, friend. I came here to tell you that the grace of God is scandalous in nature. In that, and did you know that the word scandal is, it's actually referred to that in the Bible. I'm not just making this up. When it says that Jesus was a corner, like a stumbling stone to the Jews, it means scandalon. He was a scandal. Jesus is scandalous. And I love that. I think that's so cool. 1 John chapter 1 is the only scripture in the New Testament, in the scriptures alone, that would tell us to confess our sins to God. And I would like to read it for a moment and just explore this scripture together with the time we have left, and I'll try to get through it as quickly as possible. So if I go a little bit fast, just because we're trying to meet time, but I'll try to pack this in today and give you guys a little bit thing. But many of you would know 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, right? Well, the only imperative is that this has become like the Christianity's, Christian's bar of soap to cleanse them every time they sin. They go back to this verse and say, I must confess my sins. Otherwise, he might not forgive me. And so we're going to look at this verse in context and discover who this is being written to. And secondly, how it applies to us today. Does that sound good? And so I'm always a huge fan of hermeneutics, meaning taking a scripture in context. Because if you take a text out of its context, you're only left with a con, you see? And it'll con your life. And so I want to make sure that you take it in the right context. So 1 John chapter 1, look how it starts. It says, that which we have was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, there it is again, seen, heard, touched, handled. It's constantly being repeated here. We declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. Many people would see that as going, yeah, this is speaking to a Christian gathering of people who have fallen out of fellowship with God and as such sin clearly and need to be reinstated, right? Into community, into fellowship with the people of God and with God himself. Yet, let's look a little further. That which we have seen and heard and declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, meaning God, and walk in darkness and we lie and do, we sorry, if we say we have not sinned and if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from, there it is again, all sin. Everyone say all. If we say, however, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, understand, church, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is actually not in us. Chapter 2, my little children, therefore, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, well, don't worry. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the true righteous, right? He is the one who is truly righteous. And so what it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Would you bow your heads? Jesus, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house. God, I pray that you would just free so many hearts that are bound and insecure in this moment and holding to wrong belief systems. God, I pray that you'd empty us out of belief systems that limit and just impede our progress in our relationship with you. God, I pray you bring freedom and cause us to soar and from faith to faith, from glory to glory up in here. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Well, you know, growing up, guys, like I mentioned, I had a really whacked out theology. I was of the camp that said I was forgiven to my present, but then I obtained right standing with God, but therefore needed to maintain that relationship with God by what I did. And so I came in and out of relationship or fellowship with God. And those of you who try to say, well, fellowship and relationship are two different things. Wrong again. The word koinonia is the word fellowship, and it's a cementing together in relationship that is only infused and brought about by the Holy Spirit. So yeah, you are definitely wrong. It's relationship with God. Let's not, just get confused with our terminology here. No, what is imperative we understand is I held to this belief system, so constantly I would sin in a day. I mean, dude, I was a pro. I would go to say I was a professional sinner, okay? I know, I don't want to brag, but I was pretty good, okay? And the reality is that, well, every single day because of the belief system I sat on, I was quoted 1 John 1:9 my whole life. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive you of all your unrighteousness and cleanse you from all sins. But if you didn't, man, you could, if you died and got hit by a bus today, would you go to heaven, Caleb? Oh, you better make sure you keep right and stay right. Live right or else, because God's got a big stick up in heaven and he's ready to use it. And that put a deep-rooted fear in me. See, I was a black or white Christian. I wasn't like in the gray area. Well, like, what did God really mean? Like some of those scholars out there. I was like, yo, like it's black and white. Do this and you're done. And, and do that and you're good. So just stay on the good side and we're good, okay? And the reality is because of that, I grew up very insecure. I remember to the point where I would walk around with a pad of paper in my pocket. And I kid you not, I would walk around with a pad of paper in my pocket with a pen. And I would write down every time I had a bad thought, every time I thought something that was what I even felt was questionable, and I'd take out the pad of paper and I'd just write it down and put it back in my pocket and keep going. And I'd put it down and did something to my brother. I punched him in the face. I'd be like, oh, crap, okay, well, I'll write that one down. I'd put it back in my pocket. At the end of the night, I would pull out a list, and then I'd grab last night's list just to make sure I didn't miss any, swear to God. And I would begin to rehearse all my sins every single night. And you think, well, man, that's pretty intense. Well, yeah, if that's what you're saying there, preacher, then I'm going to believe it. If that's what the Bible says, and I believe in God, then that's what you're saying. So don't try to tell me it's not what you're saying. It's what you're saying. Is it yes or no? So, man, why aren't you a little bit more afraid, preacher? Why aren't people coming up here and going, oh, dear God, and beating their chest every single Sunday? They seem a little bit way too comfortable with this. What's going on? And it's almost like they're hiding under their self, the veil, their own self-righteousness. They think, well, clearly God's not really mean what he, no, that's what you said. So I take it at face value. It is yes or it's no. Which one is it? So I wrote every single down. And every single night, I spent a half an hour just going through a list of sins. I wasn't praising God. I was just telling him how wretched I was. And every single night, I would go through that. You know how long that lasted? It lasted about 3 years. To the point where you could imagine, I was deflated and defeated as a Christian. I felt like, man, I can't even keep my head above water. I have no power as a Christian because I'm such a sinner. How could I ever pray for somebody or believe God for somebody or God use me, right? And so what happened was the inevitable. I completely wore out and I was tired of it. As a matter of fact, I began to hate God and resent God. I was like, God, if you're real, you're a real special person. And so as you can imagine, what I turned to was all of the stuff that Christianity would oppose, because I was like, screw this, threw the towel in, and I was like, I'm gonna go have some fun because, well, I'm clearly done. So I have no hope, so you know what? Might as well have my fun, as much fun as I can until I get there, right? And, some of you look at me like, wow, that's really interesting. Yet, nevertheless, that's actually, though, and no word of a lie, that's actually my life. And that was my story. It was actually very devastating. As a matter of fact, it was a very emotional roller coaster kind of life. And I'll go as far as to say that even some of you here today share a similar story to that. I remember I'd be playing hockey, and hockey was a very competitive sport, and I took that very seriously. I was there to win. And so I'd get on the ice, but man, you know what happens. Somebody chips you, and you have a little, exchange. You know what I'm saying? Like, praise the Lord, brother, you're very good on you. I just see the righteousness of God all over you. Or there was another one, maybe, But maybe another confession. And I would go to the bench, and I remember my friends thought I was so weird because I'd be constantly mumbling under my breath. What was I doing? I was confessing my sins the whole time. And they're like, dude, are you praying? They'd ask me, are you praying? And they'd look at me with like two heads kind of thing. I was like, nah, whatever, yeah. And they're like, are you okay, man? I'm like, yeah, I'm good. Do you want to become a Christian? They're like, no. I would submit to you that preachers are, every preacher out there is just having a go, hey. we all mean very well, but it is important, and there's a reason that Paul said when it comes to doctrinal things that he viewed doctrine, and he would call the Galatians who screwed up their doctrine, he called them stupid Galatians, and yet he's got the Corinthians who are sleeping together with each other's relatives. And he goes, heartbroken, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Not was, that your body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, because you think because you sinned, the Holy Spirit left, right? No, he said is still. Present tense. Oh, I just thought I'd throw that little monkey wrench into your theology. Nevertheless, Jerry Springer could have probably comfortably been their pastor because there was some raunchy stuff going on. And Paul doesn't call them idiots or stupid. He calls, you know, pretty well, you know, moral, sound kind of living people who just have wrong belief systems stupid. And he calls the Corinthians just, hey, heartbroken. Don't you know who you are? I think that Paul places theology and doctrine in a high regard because he understands if you believe right, you'll live right. And so with the Corinthians, they didn't understand who they were. And so he was establishing a foundation for how they saw God to help them understand why that wasn't probably good for them. And when they saw God properly, they would stop doing that because they were doing it ignorantly. But when the Galatians, they had no excuse. They had tasted the goodness of God. So in this case, I would propose to you that it's important how we see God. And it's important, this matter of theology, because it'll affect your life in ways that will either make Christianity effective and make Christianity attractive to the world around you. Did you know that Philemon chapter 1, verse 6 says it's when we preach the knowledge of Jesus, of who we've discovered Jesus to be, and you preach Jesus, it'll make our evangelizing, our preaching effective. It doesn't say when we preach the Bible. It says when you preach the knowledge of Christ in us, it causes our preaching to become effective. Oh, yeah, see, that's what I'm talking about. See, I'm not coming here to preach the Bible to you. I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And when you do that right and you help unveil the loveliness and the goodness of God, of Jesus himself, you will be God-smacked. I promise you won't be able to resist. He is incredible. And a lot of the things that make you angry and pound your table and go, man, that's not, I can't swallow that. It's probably because it's not Jesus. Now, the reality is it true that we need to keep on confessing our sins to be forgiven? And does unconfessed sin break fellowship with God? And is it true that we ought to keep short accounts of our sins if we're to maintain good standing and rapport with God? And will we go to hell if we as believers, okay, haven't confessed all our sins? What's the truth behind all these things? Well, again, depending on your religious background and your upbringing, I grew up Christian Missionary Alliance, and though I heard one thing, and then I went to a Catholic school and got a whole new scope on what it means to confess your sins in the Catholic Church. And we'd go to the library every couple months, and the priest would be there, do you have anything you want to talk to us about? I was like, yeah, let's talk about confession of sins. Why do you do it? Yeah. And I don't think they liked me, but the reality is, regardless of what background you come from, I want you to, again, God's word needs to be authority, not your traditions, God's tradition. And that is the word of God. In other words, it's our message that is traditionalized, not our method. So I don't care if you wear robes and burn incense or if you wear rock and roll clothes up here in skinny jeans, all right? It's the message that's traditionalized. God is very fluid. He can put his message in any wineskin, if you will, any methodology, whether it's rap, rock and roll, or if it's a guy with long hair or short hair, if it's David in his underwear or John the Baptist wearing nothing at times, okay? God can use it, okay? He can use you in your birthday suit. Praise the Lord, all right? I'm not condoning that, though. Don't do that. Ain't nobody got time for that, all right? Okay? But the question is not how the rest of the Bible fits into context with 1 John 1:9. But it's actually, the question to ask is rather how 1 John 1:9 fits into the rest of the Bible. See, the problem that many people have in the church today is they cherry pick one verse and build an entire doctrine around it. When doctrine, belief, core belief systems as Christians need to be repetitive and repeated and confirmed over and over again in the Word of God. So, I believe in order to really discuss the topic of confession of sins in the life of those who are of faith, the believer, again, I want to say it, the believer, we must unveil what the rest of the Bible says about our sin. How forgiven are we? Well, like Hebrews chapter 10 says, that the book of Hebrews says, on account of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he has perfected us forever, those who have put their faith in him. He has literally cleansed, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean of an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, he has cleansed our conscience from having sin on the conscience. Yet some of you are so heart-stricken and debt-stricken with sin in your life that you don't even know what it's like to be free of that. Jesus' sacrifice eliminated sin once and for all. As a church, we should not be sin-obsessed. We should be son-obsessed, knowing that he is our righteousness. And therefore, we should not be sin-conscious, but Christ-conscious. Come on, somebody. And so what I'm trying to say is, he forgave us of all, through the sacrifice of Jesus, he forgave us of all sins. Where does it say that? Colossians 2:13. Throw it up there, guys. Colossians 2:13 says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven, not still forgiving, this is past tense, having already forgiven you all trespasses, sins. Are you seeing this? All trespasses. Meaning, you are not just forgiven of past, but you are forgiven of present and future. Again, how many of your sins were future when Christ died? All. So, you are forgiven of all your sins, friend. If you're only forgiven until your next sin, then please take me back to the old covenant where I could have a covering for a year. Because this sucks. And I thought Jesus' grace was, according to 2 Corinthians 3, much more glorious than Moses's. Much more. What's so much more about every 5 minutes having to run back to God? Tell me what's so glorious about that. That is horrid. And if that's the case, drag me back to Jerusalem. I want to go back under law. But that's not the case, though, is it? You see, the truth is we do have forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, here it is again. In him, who's him? Christ. We have, not are getting. We already have it as a Christian. Forgiveness of sins. Or we have redemption through his blood. He redeems us through the shedding of his blood. That is the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of what? His grace, not your behavior. How do we have forgiveness of sins? According to my right behavior? No, the riches of his grace. Come on, somebody. Don't act there all stoic at me today. That's good preaching. I'm preaching way better than y'all are listening right now. Preaching better than y'all are giving me credit. You go, Caleb, preach the word. Oh, amen. What do I got to do out here? He's like juggling. Oh, whatever. No, we have the forgiveness of sins, friend. See, Jesus' sacrifice of the cross has given us the forgiveness of sins. And it's not according to our confession, therefore, but according to the riches of his grace. You don't have forgiveness of sins according to your confession. If you were saved according to your confession, then your confession is what saved you, not the shedding of his blood. And that creates a work. And you are not saved by works. Come on. And so therefore, if you believe that you're right with God unless you confess all your sins, then let me ask you this. Have you confessed all your sins today? Well, what would you mean by sins? Well, smoking, you know, rock and roll, like, you know, whatever. That's the, you know, like those are the weird Christians out there, right? You know, the Bible just defines sin as anything that's not done in faith. You know that, right? In the book of Romans, I think it's chapter 10, verse 17, it says anything that's, or 14, chapter 14. It says anything that's not done in faith is sin. So let me ask you something. All those worries that you've carried around, have you confessed your worries? What about your doubts? The Bible is clear that whatever is not born of faith is sin. Have you confessed every wrong thought you've ever had? How about your anger toward me for preaching such a scandalous message? Make sure you don't forget that one. But you know what? You're not even going to know when you're sinning because you don't know even sometimes when you're worrying and when you're doubting, when you're operating in a spirit of fear. Have you confessed every time you've ever operated in a spirit of fear and made a decision based on fear? You're screwed. Don't even. You are done like dinner. Don't even. You have no chance. And that is my point. If confession is something we must maintain, if it's, then confession in so many ways has become a law to us that we need to abide by. And the truth is, we will surely fail. Number two, if confession of sin is so critical in the life of the believer, then tell me this. Why did the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the whole Bible, the New Testament, why did he never preach the confession of sins to us? I mean, come on, guys. Why didn't he ever tell us to confess our sins? Paul, not once. And if it's so imperative to remain in relationship and intimacy with God, then Why did he not once in the New Testament ever say and preach a whole sermon on the confession of our sins to maintain relationship with God? Why? I mean, he had lots of opportunity to do it if you hadn't noticed. Let's review all his letters for me. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. The Corinthians would have had a great place to start to confess their sins according to what they were doing. Remember that? Sleeping with each other's relatives. Just wanted to say it again. Ew. They were sleeping around, guys. What did Paul do instead? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Not was in you and your body was, who is still presently. You're bringing Jesus to the party. You might want to think twice about that. My point is there was no mention of their need to confess their sins. Instead, Paul remembered them and reminded them of their identity in Christ. Paul apparently believed that to remind believers to be conscious of who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ continually is the key to victory over our sin. Let's look at this further. The word confess in the original Greek. Let's look at this word confess in the original Greek. It's the word homologeo. Many of you are familiar with the word homo, okay? Legeo means speech. Okay, so homologeo means homo, same, right? Homo sapiens means we're mankind, we're the same. Homosexual, same, right? Homo simply means same. Legeo means speech. So the word confess, the etymology of the word confess simply means this. Same, to say the same thing as. To say the same thing as. Who? God says about our sins. That's what the word, so when you confess your sins, you're saying to God what God says about your sins. And according to the New Testament, and according to what Jesus has done on the cross, how and what does Jesus, God, say about our sins? He says, you are forgiven of them. So, if we're to truly practice confession of sins, what ought that to look like in the life of a believer? I would propose and submit to you that the confession of sins and the life of a believer, again, believer, when you're a non-Christian, you will confess your sins once to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. But once you've been cleansed of all unrighteousness, you no longer have a sin debt. All has been removed. Forever, past, present, future. So it's like this. Just let me give you an illustrative to prove my point. If you had a mortgage on a house and you had debt payments every month to fulfill, once you fulfilled the debt and received the title deed, your mortgage has been paid. Stop sending mortgage payments after it's been paid. Right? You stop. You cease to continually send money to the bank. Could I propose to you that if God's forgiven you of all sin, past, present, and future, stop sending him a sacrifice of confession to be forgiven? You are already forgiven. If I went to the bank and said, well, here's my money payment, they say, sir, you already have the title deed there in your hand. Yeah, but I need to pay, right? Well, no, you already have the title deed in your hand. Why do you continually ask me forgiveness when I've already given it to you? It's there in your hand. Look at Jesus. He is your title deed. So, does it mean that I'm saying that we ought not to confess and acknowledge when we failed to God? Absolutely not. The bone I have to pick, and let me be clear, is that if you're still confessing your sins in order to be forgiven and maintain a relationship with God, I feel bad for you. Jesus is so much greater than that, friend. And my desire for you is to realize that God loves you beyond your shortcomings and your struggles. His grace is more than enough to swallow up, it superabounds. So my point is, we don't confess our sins to be forgiven. That's what they did in the Old Testament under the law. We now confess our sins because we are forgiven. Just like James says, James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another, your faults to one another, so you may, be healed. The prayers of a righteous man. Who is that? All of us. We are all righteous on account of Christ. So the prayers of the church, the righteous, are powerful and effective and availeth much. They're effective. So we don't confess to God, we confess to one another. Why? Because we're forgiven. You know what I always say to my daughter and my son? They always seem to get in trouble around bedtime. least favorite part of the day when I have to put them down. Oh, good God. I love the snuggles at bedtime, but after I put them down and I'm trying to have me time with my wife and just hang out, watch some Netflix and maybe, you know, no, it's nothing, just Netflix. You know, but you know that, and then all of a sudden you hear all the banging and then crying upstairs. You're like, oh, like, and you see it run back upstairs. Get back in bed. They're like, we're not tired. Can we come and hang with you? I'm like, no parents? Okay. Here's my point, what I'm trying to get at, is that sometimes stuff will go down when I didn't see it. And so I'll say to my, the other day, I sat by my daughter, I said, Abby, tell me what happened. And she was afraid to tell me. I said, no, like, you're already forgiven, Abby. So tell me what happened. And you know what I said? Oh, okay. Well, then boom. And she just dropped it. I was like, oh, okay, sweet. Okay, well, let's work on this and let's get a better solution so this doesn't happen again. So the problem was, is that many of us, we're afraid to talk about our shortcomings and our faults, our sin, our falling short, because we don't have the assurance that we're gonna be accepted. But under grace, you see, we are accepted. We are loved. It's like being in a fight with your spouse. You know, Jules and I, we're pros, okay? And by the grace of God, we're obviously incredible, but pros. And you know, it's funny, because sometimes we'll get in a tiff, and you know what will happen is sometimes we'll get defensive and not want to concede to the other because we feel as though, what? We're not going to be accepted if I were to really admit I was hurt by that, or because you get embarrassed by some of the things. And when you understand, though, that no, like, the reason that she might point stuff out in my life is not to make me insecure and to make me want to run away. She's actually pointing stuff out in my life because I'm accepted. This is the proper environment to work it out, and therefore she loves me. So therefore, I can confess. I can say the same thing as her about my fault, going, you know what? I acknowledge this in my life, and I want to work on it in the context of grace now to work through it. I confess my sins to one another, and now we can pray for one another and support one another. It avails much. But I'm not confessing it to God to be forgiven. I'm already forgiven. Oh, come on, somebody. Some of you right now, and I just feel this, need to get way better at being vulnerable with the community of God, and understand God has so much more for you. You're so casual with this place that you miss out on one of God's greatest intents for you that is this is supposed to be in the form of connect groups and life together, where you can find that support network in that group that are gonna speak to your potential, faithfully wound you, because this is the proper environment for you to work that out. We're not gonna shame you, but you're gonna be the one who decides whether you're gonna do it or not. Because ultimately, you're going to believe what you believe about each other. But when you realize that we're people of grace, we're all the righteousness of God, we have an incredible power together. Now, let me go further on this because we've got to wrap up. But so what does God, in the light of the finished work of Christ, say of our sins? That we are righteous and forgiven. As Christ is, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, as Christ is, so are we in this world, the Bible says. As Christ is presently, the Bible says, so are we. How is Christ forgiven? Well, he didn't sin. So yeah, he's accepted before God. Is he, sitting at the right hand of God more than a conqueror? Is he like all things accepted, celebrated? Is he, come on, you see where I'm going with this? Okay, as he is, so are you. So if think about it, next time you start to question yourself, is Jesus feeling these thoughts? Probably not. Why? Because he's this. Well, if he is that, so are you this. That's what God sees about you. And so we have this tendency in the church today to say, no, if you've sinned, you need to forget, you need to confess your sins so you can maintain that right place with God. And yet that's so counter gospel. Even the Old Testament agrees with me. Say, let the poor say I am. Let the weak say I am. Let the sinner say I am. Righteous. No, we don't let the sinner and those who sin say, you're a sinner, you wicked, wretched sinner. That's not the heavenly confession that God has for us. That's not saying what God says about our sins. He says, you are righteous. How am I righteous? Look at the cross. It is finished. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. I said, your sins are forgiven. So you are righteous. How? Because he who knew no righteousness, our sin became sin on behalf, so you might become the righteousness of God. You are righteous. So confess that. So the next time you fail, the next time you fall short. Stop saying, God, forgive me because I'm a sinner. Coming to worship, God, forgive me. I had a horrible week. I'm awful. Start saying, God, I thank you that you are good and that you've forgiven me and that I'm the righteous of God. So therefore, I acknowledge my porn addiction. I acknowledge my gossip. I acknowledge my negativity. I acknowledge my binge drinking. I acknowledge my addictive behaviors. And I can acknowledge it freely, but I thank you that I am not an addict. I don't confess it. I thank you that I am the righteousness of God and that this addiction is waning and going away. I thank you that though this cigarette has got a grip on me in the moment, I am not an addict. I am the righteousness of God and I will kick this habit. Some of you are like, I am a sexual deviant. Some of you are like, I am an alcoholic. No, you're not. You are not what you do. You are not defined by where you have been and the things you have struggled in. You are who God says you are. So say it over and over and over again until you believe it. Praise God. Say the same thing as God says about you. Understanding 1 John 1:9. Forgive me. It takes me forever to preach. I just want you to know the Apostle Paul preached until people fell asleep and one guy fell out of a window on the third story and died. And Paul ran out from the meeting, felt bad, raised them from the dead and brought them back into the meeting and kept preaching. Praise God. So, John 1:9 was not written to believers. You say, well, it was in the Bible. It was for the church. Yeah, of course. So was the book of Romans. And it says in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Well, he's preaching to the church. They're already saved. Who is that be to? You know, preachers every week do altar calls. And they preach to Christians and non-Christians alike in their gathering. And the Bible does the same. There are scriptures in the Bible that are not written to the Christians. They're written to those who are yet to believe in the community, who have come to check out because they've heard about Jesus and heard about this man. And they come into the church and they read scriptures like that and they go, that's for me. 1 John was not written to believers. Not the whole book of 1 John, just 1 John chapter 1. Chapter 1 was written to non-believers. A group of people who would begin to affect those in the church and infiltrated the church with a belief system otherwise known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. It means to know. When you say, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, that word know is gnosko, knowledge. These people felt like they had a belief system, they had a superior knowledge. They were the deeper people, you know what I'm saying? Who had Jesus, but then a deeper revelation that'll help unlock promises and destiny over your life. You know those people? Like Jesus is just too simple, you know? Yeah, that's almost like that's borderline Gnosticism today. And what Gnostics really, though, the key benchmarkers of what a Gnostic believed is that they lived so deeply in the spirit, they didn't believe in the reality of the flesh. They didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. They believed that Jesus was a spirit. And so if he was a spirit and didn't shed his blood in the flesh, then none of us are forgiven, friend. See how crazy that sin belief system is? And so everyone is like, what? And so you'll notice a tenor in the scriptures in a second. I'll point this out. But they didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, believe he was a spirit. And they also, because they believed in the spirit, they didn't believe in the realm of the flesh. So that what they said was, there's no such thing as sin. Because sin is performed in the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, the physical. And so 1 John 1 begins by addressing this very belief. It says, we have heard, we have touched, we have tasted, we have hung out with. You get what I'm saying? Seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Why would John feel the need to address that? He's addressing this form and this group of people who were not Christians in their midst and addressing it because it was starting to really affect the church's momentum and belief system. But not only that, I want to point something out even more apparent is how 1 John 1 is not addressed in the beginning to any particular group of people, whereas every other letter in the New Testament is addressed to certain someone. to the church in Corinthians, blah, 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 you know, to my dearest Philippian church, and then he'll go off and start naming people. To Luke, he talked about Gaius and his mother-in-law, and it's always addressed to somebody in the believers. Look at 1 John 1, it says, just starts saying, you know, to whom we have touched in the word that was in the beginning, blah, blah, blah. Look at 2 John, however, the book of 2 John, the next book, it says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Oh, he addressed it to somebody. 2-3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. There were no greetings in 1 John 1. Why? Because 1 John 1 was not addressed to the church, to the believers. It was addressed to Gnostics that infiltrated the church. What evidence do we have that it was addressed to Gnostics? Well, again, Gnostics didn't believe in Jesus in the flesh. Look what it says. That's what was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled with our hands. Concerning the word of life, life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. Who's you? That's an editorial you. That's not, he's talking not about the church. He's talking to those in the midst that were of this belief system. We declare to you, forgive me, I lost my spot here. Declare to you that eternal life which was in the Father and was manifested of that which we have seen and heard. Again, there it is again. And declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. This is not a group of Christians that lost fellowship with God. These are people who need to be brought into fellowship for the first time. And Paul is saying, I want you to get saved. He's having an altar call. He's preaching to non-believers saying, I wish that you could be part of this family with us. And he goes, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. He continues in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Watch it. He says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Don't believe in the existence of sin. They didn't believe in the existence of sin. Look what it says. It says, if we say that we have no sin, this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, the verse before the incredible 1:9, right? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, however, to a non-believer, he's preaching to them. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John uses the editorial we in his writing, but we know that this does not mean that he did not believe in the existence of sin. Paul was speaking to a group of people and rhyming back what they believed and saying, this is what you need to do to be saved. Come on, what a good preacher. The passage was clearly written to unbelieving Gnostics. Even John Best, one of the leading Greek scholars and theologians out there today of the Dallas, Texas Seminary would agree. He says 1 John 1 is absolutely written to Gnostics. And Paul's heart was to see, or John's heart was to see this group have fellowship with the family of God and become Christians. So look at John 1:9. It says, how often do we confess our sins for Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? How many times does that scripture tell us to confess our sins? Once. Look at chapter 2, though. As soon as chapter 2 rolls in, look what John says. My dear children, bam, that's the church. Now he switches his tone in chapter 2, and he says, now, church, my dear children, if we confess... I'll go here. You guys got the wrong verse. My dear children, he says. Where is it? Speaking to believers. Furthermore, look at verse 12 in chapter 2. If you guys could put up 1 John chapter 2, sorry, verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Wait a second. I thought you said we need to confess our sins. No. Church, I write to you. Can you guys just put chapter 2, verses 1 up, guys? I just want to read this to you and then we'll end, okay? But you got to see this for yourself. Chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, you guys are going to get it. I'll just go up to it. Chapter 2, my little children, he says. He changes his tone. These things I write to you. So he's written this whole first chapter. He says, I write this to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the whole world. And then verse 12 says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. AKA church, your sins already have been forgiven. All sins, past, present, and future. So if you want to confess your sin and say the same things, go ahead and do so. Confess your sins, but make sure that it's saying what God truly says, and that is, I am forgiven, I am the righteousness of God, therefore I can acknowledge his shortcoming, but speak what God says over it and walk in that. Praise the Lord.
I don't have to come in and out of fellowship with God. That is an erroneous teaching brought forth from the 1800s. That is absolutely absurd in the highest degree. It is counter-gospel. You are always accepted. He will never leave you, never forsake you. He is with you. I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God, neither height nor depth, nor angel nor demon. I am the righteousness of God.
Thank you for joining us today. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, visit our website. And if you'd like to support the ministry of My Church financially, you can do so by following the giving link at livelove.ca. Thank you for partnering with us. We pray this message has blessed and encouraged you.